Well, for those of you who are here, we started a series on the book of Nehemiah, and we had a look at chapter 1 last week. We see, didn't we, the 70 years of exile are now over. The Israelite people have been allowed back to their homeland, and it's almost for a century now they've been back in Jerusalem. Zerubbabel has gone back, and he started to rebuild the temple, you remember. Ezra returned and he reintroduced the temple worship. But there's still an awful lot to do. We saw last week how news was brought to Nehemiah by one of his brothers that the city walls still lie in ruin, that the gates had been burned, and there were still many, many problems in this city. There's no security surrounding the city. And Nehemiah has great concern over this. We looked briefly last week, didn't we, at Nehemiah's prayer in chapter 1, in which he prays to God and brings confession and repentance on behalf of himself and also the people of Israel. And we saw how he comes and he seeks God and he asks God to do something about this situation, to send him to rebuild the walls, if you like. And we see that actually prayer is one of the great themes of this book. Prayer runs all the way through this book. And we saw, didn't we, last week, that we can achieve nothing without prayer. We might be Christians. We might have been Christians a long time. We might be coming along to church, but we can achieve nothing without prayer. That's what we need to really get a handle on, to really understand the importance of prayer in our lives. Well, this evening, as we continue, we see Nehemiah coming before King Artaxerxes with his requests. We're reminded, first of all, of Nehemiah's concern, aren't we, as he comes to God, as he comes to the king, the plight of the people back home in Jerusalem weighs heavily on Nehemiah's heart. But it's actually about 4 months now since he first heard the news. He was told in the month of Kislev, which is our November-December time, and it was now Nisan, which is April time. But his concern had not lessened. He'd been spending that time in fasting and prayer. He was waiting for the right time. You know, in his prayer in chapter 1, we see Nehemiah's longing for God to deliver the people. We're told that he wept and he prayed. Clearly this situation gave him an urgent desire to do something about it, and yet he waited. He waited. What was he waiting for? He wanted to hear what God wanted him to do. He wanted to know the right time to do what God had called him to do, but he had to be patient. You see, God has his plans and his purposes, but he also has the exact right time to work those plans and purposes out. So Nehemiah sought God fervently, but he waited patiently. And there's a lesson for us to learn there, isn't there? You know, we often want to rush ahead of God. We think, well, this is what God wants, let's get on and do it. Or we have ideas of what we think God wants us to do, and we rush on. And sometimes we forget the advice of the psalmist in Psalm 46 and verse 10, be still and know that I am God. To seek God first, to make sure that we're waiting patiently upon God. You know, we want God to tell us immediately what his plans are. And if he doesn't, then we often decide what his plans are for him, don't we? We decide what we think he's doing. And when we do that sort of thing, it doesn't usually work out well. You know, the Bible teaches us, and it's been my experience, I have to say, that God always tells us exactly what we need to know, exactly when we need to know it. That's the way God is. He tells us exactly what we need to know, exactly when we need to know it. We have to learn patience when seeking God, when we want to know God's will, when we want to know what God wants for us. And we must never forget that, you know, God's timing is not the same as our timing. You know, there are numerous references throughout Scripture, aren't there, about the blessings that result from waiting upon the Lord. And all the great men of God, as you see through Scripture, they spent time waiting upon the Lord. Think about Abraham and his wait for a son. And he got impatient and went off and did the wrong thing, didn't he? We need to wait upon God and wait for God's time, not our own. We may not understand why we need to wait. We may not understand why it's taking so long to do something. But we can be assured God always has his reasons. So Nehemiah, he's been waiting. He's been waiting and he's been waiting. 4 months he's been waiting. Then one day is the right day as he comes before the king. Before King Artaxerxes. Artaxerxes is a Persian royal name which means kingdom of righteousness. And there were 4 Persian rulers who held this name of Artaxerxes. The one we're talking about here is Artaxerxes I, who ruled Persia from 465 to 424 BC. He was the son of Xerxes, who took Esther as his queen. And here's a little chart to help out now. In your newsletters this week, you've got a cut-out-and-keep version of this chart so that it can help you know where we are. So, just to sort of give an idea of the situation, most people place Ezra's trip to Jerusalem in the 7th year of Artaxerxes' reign. So what we find is, back over here, we find the temple being rebuilt. The Jews have gone back under Zerubbabel here, under Cyrus. The temple's been rebuilt. Then that happens all through the reign of Darius I. These things, all the things stop and start and stop and start. And then we come to the reign of Xerxes. And here we find Esther. That's where we find Esther in that, that reign of Xerxes. And then as time goes on, we get down to where we are today, Artaxerxes I. And this is the king that is now reigning when Nehemiah comes before him. So that's a kind of very brief look at the timeline. You can look at that, I'm sure. But so what we have here is Ezra's gone back already, and Artaxerxes has had complaints from the inhabitants of Palestine who wanted to stop the exiles from returning and rebuilding Jerusalem. And if you go and read Ezra chapter 4, you'll see that there's a letter from the people who have written, and they've complained about what's going on, and Artaxerxes has written back and stopped the rebuilding. The temple's been completed, that was completed under Darius, but Artaxerxes has now stopped the rebuilding work. So clearly Nehemiah, when he comes into the presence of the king, is looking a bit down in the mouth, isn't he? He brought the king his wine, as he would have done, and he's looking a bit sad. Now, this has actually been very unusual in the court of the king. Eastern monarchs were generally sheltered from anything that might cause them to become unhappy. The king would have expected his servants to be cheerful in order to keep him cheerful. Someone turning up looking miserable before the king was taking a bit of a chance. If the king was in a bad mood, he could quite likely have the person banished from his presence, or even, if he's in a really bad mood, have him killed. You know, in some ways it's similar to the situation Esther faced. Do you remember when Esther came before the king when she wasn't requested to, and she was taking her life in her hands when she did that? Well, in a similar way, this is what Nehemiah's doing. He's coming to the king and he's looking sad, and that was a big no-no in the court of the king. But in both those cases, as with Esther and now with Nehemiah, God was with them. And Artaxerxes is concerned about what was troubling his cupbearer, and he asks the reason. And this gives Nehemiah the opportunity to explain. And Nehemiah speaks. Hold there, but Nehemiah was very much afraid. He was afraid, but he answers the king boldly. You know, Nehemiah was very well acquainted with King Artaxerxes. He was one of his most trusted servants. But he also knows if he upsets the king, he's a dead man. He doesn't know how the king's going to react to the reason for his sad demeanor. But he's determined to make the point. So he says to the king, "May the king live forever." Good start. "Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins and its gates are destroyed by fire. That's what he says. Why should I look sad? You know, my home has been destroyed. Now, Artaxerxes could easily have dismissed Nehemiah's concerns. After all, we've seen, he'd already previously stopped the rebuilding of Jerusalem. He'd stopped that, we read back in Ezra chapter 4. But he's prepared to listen to Nehemiah. He's prepared to hear what he's got to say. And he asks him what it is he wants. And this gives Nehemiah another opportunity, the opportunity he's been waiting 4 months for. And this is where we really see Nehemiah's faith in action. He's come to the conclusion through his times of prayer and fasting that God wants him to go back to Jerusalem. That God wants him to take on the responsibility to rebuild the city. But is the king going to entertain such an idea? It would mean losing one of his most trusted servants. It would mean that allowing a previous rebellious city to rebuild its fortifications. Let's be honest, if you or I were standing in Nehemiah's shoes, we may not be too hopeful that the king is going to allow this. So it's no wonder Nehemiah is scared at this moment. All of his concerns, all of his dreams that he's had for rebuilding Jerusalem depend totally on the next few seconds before the king. He has to tell the king the things he wants to do in the hope that the king will allow him to carry them out. And his request is not a small one, is it? You know, sometimes we have opportunities to speak, but are fearful of doing so. We worry about the reaction that we might get, the person we're talking to maybe. Maybe they'll think we're stupid or they'll ridicule us. We're probably not going to be worried for our lives, as Nehemiah was, but we might be worried about being rejected or laughed at. It's so easy, isn't it, to let the opportunity pass. But in doing so, we're going to be letting God down, aren't we? If we have opportunities to talk to people about God and we don't do it, we're not trusting in God. We're not demonstrating our faith. We're not living our faith out. You know, we can learn a lesson from Nehemiah here. That when we get an opportunity, we should take it. He's been waiting and waiting for an opportunity. And when it arises, he grabs it. Do you pray for opportunities to speak to people about God, to share your faith? Do you pray for those opportunities? And do you wait patiently for them to come along? And when they arise, do you grab them with both hands? You see, for Nehemiah, the personal consequences didn't matter. It was God's work that mattered. And it should be the same for us. We shouldn't worry about what people are going to think of us, what people are going to say about us behind our backs, how people are going to react to us. If we get the opportunity to share with somebody the gospel message, we should take it, not worry about what they're going to think of us. We should be more concerned about their eternal salvation. Of course, Nehemiah isn't relying on his own eloquence to persuade the king. No, he's trusting in God. Before he makes his request, what does he do? He prays to the God of heaven. We're not told what that prayer was. Clearly, it was a very brief prayer, an arrow prayer, as you might call it, short and to the point. But he's seeking God's help in that situation. This opportunity he's been waiting 4 months for has arisen, and now he quickly prays to God. And we'll see as we go through the book of Nehemiah again, frequently Nehemiah offers up quick prayers to God. You know, we can offer prayers to God at any time, in any place. They don't have to be long-winded and eloquent for God to hear them. Indeed, sometimes it's the shortest prayers offered quickly that can be the most effective. So Nehemiah gets his opportunity and he takes it, but in doing so he seeks God's help. He doesn't forget the God who's given him this opportunity. Here we see prayer and action both together, don't we? Nehemiah was ready with his answer. Not only did Nehemiah pray for the opportunity, he planned for that opportunity as well. And another lesson there for us, isn't there? Being patient doesn't mean doing anything. Being patient doesn't mean not doing anything. It means preparing for the opportunities that arise. We can prepare and we can plan for the opportunities that God gives us. Do you do that? It could be as simple as rehearsing your testimony so that when somebody asks you about your faith, you don't stumble over the word, you don't think about what you're going to say, because you know what you're going to say. You've rehearsed it, you've practiced it, you're ready to give an answer. It could be making plans for when we get our own church building. We shouldn't just be sitting back idly waiting for it to happen. You know, we're trusting in God that he's going to provide something for us. We're having to be very patient. And patience is a good thing, and we need to be patient. But we should be preparing for the time that God provides that for us, looking to the future, so that when the opportunity arises, we're ready, that we're not caught cold, but we're prepared. That's what Nehemiah did. He waited, he prayed, and he planned so that when the opportunity arose, he was ready to do what he needed to do. What about his request then? He brings his request now to the king. And again, he's bold, but he's respectful, isn't he? He's bold, but respectful. And we can learn a lesson from that too. You know, we need to be bold in our witness. We've got nothing to be ashamed of. We've got nothing to be to try and sort of be worried about. We have the words of eternal life. We have the secret of people's salvation. We have no reason to be ashamed of that message. We can be bold, but we must be respectful. You know, Peter says, doesn't he, in 2 Peter 3:15, I think it is, where he says, you know, we should be prepared to give an answer, but gentleness and respect. That's the way we should be bringing the gospel, with gentleness and respect, but boldly. Nehemiah's request in two parts. First of all, he asks that Artaxerxes send him to do the work. You know, he wants to be involved. Nehemiah wants to be involved in the work that God has called him to do. He sees it as his responsibility. He's not passing it off onto somebody else. He's not saying, oh yeah, this needs to be done, but can you send so-and-so to do it? I'll stay here in my comfortable palace serving the king. No, he wants to be involved. Do we have that same desire to be involved in God's work? Or perhaps we're happy to leave it up to other people. That's somebody else's responsibility. That's somebody else's gift. I'll let them do it. Or are we keen to get on, to get our hands dirty, to get in there and do something for God? Perhaps we'd like to be willing, but we feel unable or inadequate for the task. You know, if we're willing, God will make us able. If we're willing, God will make us able. If God wants us to do something, he always empowers us to do it. He just asks that we step out in faith, that we get out of that boat, that we leave our comfort zone sometimes, that we're prepared to do something extraordinary for God. Something that perhaps we wouldn't really want on our own. If we're willing, God will empower us to do what he's called us to do. Well, the king initially doesn't commit himself, but simply asks how long Nehemiah is going to be away. You know, Nehemiah is clearly a very valued servant of the king. And not only does Artaxerxes listen to his request sympathetically, But he wants his servant to come back. He wants to know when he's going to return. So Nehemiah gives the king a return date, and the king says, okay, you can go. Now, having got this far, Nehemiah might think he's done pretty well. You know, he's got the king to agree to let him go. And he might sort of think, well, I'll quit while I'm ahead. But no, not Nehemiah. He hasn't finished yet. He now asks that the king give him letters to all the governors so that they'll give him protection en route. Well, I suppose that's quite a reasonable request. After all, we know the king wants him back safely, so it's not an unreasonable thing for Nehemiah to ask for protection, is it? And the king would probably quite happily have granted that. But he still has he, Nehemiah? And here's the second part of that request. He then asks the king to supply all the building materials he needs in order to do the building work. To rebuild this city that had previously been so rebellious against the empire. Not only does he want to go back and rebuild the place, he's asking the king to provide everything he needs to do it. What's he thinking? Surely he's pushing his luck a bit now, isn't he? We might have thought so. And yet, here we come to one of the key verses in the whole book of Nehemiah. So the end of verse 8, this is what it says. And because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted my requests. Because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted my request. You see, King Artaxerxes, the most powerful king in the world at this time, granted the requests of a because that was the will of the King of Kings. You see, there is no power or authority on earth that is able to refuse to submit to the will of the sovereign God. There is no power, no authority on earth that can resist the will of the sovereign God. You know, in human terms, Nehemiah had reason to be nervous. Asking these things of the king was a big thing. But he had the sovereign God on his side. And that gave him a boldness that he wouldn't naturally have had. You know, we must never forget that when we're standing up for God, when we're doing the things God wants of us, we have God on our side. God is there with us. We are able to be bold, not because we have wise and persuasive arguments, but because we're doing the will of the one who is in control of all things. Nehemiah had been called by God to do this work, and God opened the doors that enabled this work to be carried out. We've also been called by God to do a work. Now, it might not be as grand as rebuilding Jerusalem, but if we're prepared to do what God's called us to do, to forge ahead, then we can be assured of God's presence with us. That work, you know, I don't know what everybody's called to do. We're all called to do something. We've all got the Great Commission. We're all called to do it. And we're all placed where we are, not by accident. God's put us where we are for a reason, for a work, for him. And we can be assured of God's presence as long as we're forging ahead with the work God's called us to do. Even though there may be some opposition. The last point from this passage this evening. Opposition arises. Now we come to the bad guys of the story. Sanballat and Tobiah, and we'll meet another, Geshem, in chapter 6. The Horonites and the Ammonites were two of the people groups that God had driven from the promised land when the Israelites first took possession. Sanballat, Tobiah and Geshem were regional leaders serving under King Artaxerxes. Sanballat, called a Horonite, was probably from Horonaim, a city of Moab. He was a Moabite. Tobiah the Ammonite was a governor of the east of the Jordan River. Geshem, who we'll come to later in chapter 6, was an Arab, most likely from south of Judah. See, generations after Israel had entered the promised land, some of their old enemies were back. seeking to keep Jerusalem in ruins. We'll see that a lot of this is the result of the intermarriage between the Israelites and some of those tribes. They were told not to do that by God. They were told to be kept pure. And yet some of these men are descendants of those marriages. These men were opposed to the return of the Israelites and to the rebuilding of the city. You know, when I read this verse at the end here, verse 10, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. You know, it reminded me, it's almost like a sort of theatrical thing, isn't it? You know, it reminded me, I don't know if you've ever heard Jeff Wayne's musical version of War of the Worlds, where Richard Burton does the narration and he reads from the book The War of the Worlds. He says this, at the right at the beginning, he says, few men ever considered the possibility of life on other planets, and yet across the gulf of space, minds immeasurably superior to ours regarded Earth with envious eyes, and slowly and surely they drew their plans against us. Okay, that's science fiction. That's not true. But you get the point that it's full of foreboding. It tells you something bad is coming, doesn't it? And you're not told anything else at that moment. We can see that the opposition against Nehemiah was gathering. There's foreboding in the air when you read that verse. And yet we don't know exactly what it will be. You know, I sometimes think this is exactly the position we find ourselves in this country today. You know, you can almost hear Richard Burton's voiceover. Few men would have thought in the early days of the 21st century that Christianity in England would face such a challenge. See, opposition is coming. Opposition is coming. We're seeing the beginnings of it now. It's gathering. Christianity in this country is coming under fire. We might well face persecution of some sort because people are opposed to God. They're opposed to the rebuilding of God's kingdom in this land. They're opposed to the security that God provides for his people once again in this land. You know, we need to decide whether we're going to be like Nehemiah and serve God no matter what the consequences, or whether we're going to keep our heads down and stay silent. Let me make it easy for you. True disciples flourish during persecution. That reading we had in Romans chapter 5. Listen to this again. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. See the progression? Suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance produces character. And character produces hope. That is what happens to true disciples in times of trouble. They don't keep their heads down and run away. They stand up for God. You know, sometimes we might feel a bit overwhelmed by the task in front of us. I'm quite sure Nehemiah had times when he felt like that. We might feel that to speak out could be difficult for us. Possibly it would cause us problems at work. We might lose a promotion. We might not get on as well as we'd like to. It might cause problems with friends or family. And I'm sure Nehemiah felt like that as he came before King Artaxerxes. But we must do what God has called us to do, no matter what the personal consequences. We'll read through this book of Nehemiah and we will see that Nehemiah was prepared to follow God no matter what. And that is what God expects of all his disciples. Nehemiah was prepared to follow God, and so must we. Let's pray.